Think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ more deeply. And I was thinking how much of the New Testament just wouldn't make any sense if Jesus were not raised from the dead. There are so many other truths and doctrines that are affected if Jesus is dead and still in the grave. They just wouldn't make any sense. And so let's consider some things that are true because Jesus lives. Now we have 5 points on my outline. We probably won't get to all five this morning. It'll probably take at least 2 Sundays to go through our list. Well, let's consider, because Jesus lives, number one, Jesus is Lord. And this is the most important point on the list. Because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we know for sure that he is Lord over everything and over everyone. There is no power, there is no person who can defeat Jesus. Now let's face it, Jesus came and he did all those miracles and he really impressed his disciples. Jesus came healing all manner of sickness. He healed blind people. He cured leprosy. He cast out demons. He walked in the water. He multiplied the loaves and the fishes. Jesus even raised a few dead people. So the disciples surely thought, boy, this Jesus, he's certainly from God and he's certainly doing the works of God. He seems to have all this power and all this mastery over all these vices and over all these things of which we don't have any control. We can't control death. Sooner or later, we're going to die. People get sick. People get ill. They can't cure themselves. The doctors can't help them. People get blind. There was nothing that could be done. So Jesus came along showing the mercy of God, doing all of these powerful, dramatic things to heal people and to cure people and to deliver people from the tyranny of Satan. But then everything changed. Jesus was taken away and he was crucified. He was killed. So maybe Jesus is not all that powerful, huh? The disciples had a hard time struggling and trying to come to grips with the death of Jesus. They were sad. They thought he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought he was going to bring in God's kingdom on earth. But now they all had second thoughts. Jesus is dead. But then Jesus was raised from the dead and proved that he has power over death itself. Jesus has power over those conspiring religious leaders who plotted to have him killed because of jealousy and envy. Jesus showed that he had power over Rome. After all, it was the Roman representative there, Pilate, the governor. It was the power of Rome that finally handed Jesus over to the will of these religious leaders to have him crucified. So Jesus now has power over even over Rome, the mightiest empire on earth. And in his resurrection, Jesus showed that he has power even over the devil himself. So I believe it's the resurrection of Jesus that clearly establishes that Jesus is the Lord, the Supreme One, the powerful one over everything. Let's look at some Bible passages. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And this is an interesting passage because it represents the early preaching of the Christian message. Acts chapter 2. The disciples and others with them, about 120 in company, were waiting in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so on the day of Pentecost, Pentecost is 50 days out from Passover, the Holy Spirit comes and strange things happen because God wanted to know, or God wanted us to know, that when His Spirit comes, they would surely know it. They wouldn't miss it. And one of the things that happened is the gospel went out in many different languages. Keep in mind, there were still many people visiting Jerusalem from different parts of the Roman Empire, and they probably had a different language. They spoke various languages. And so now the Holy Spirit gave the gift of languages to the people that were going to proclaim the gospel. And then Peter gets up and finally explains, because the disciples were accused of being drunk and intoxicated early in the morning because of these strange things that were happening. So Peter explains, and so Peter preaches Jesus. And he preaches how Jesus was crucified. Let me just get to Acts 2. I was in John 2. All right, here we are, Acts 2. Jesus has been crucified. God has raised him up. Notice verse 24, if you will. Whom God raised up, referring to Jesus, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that Jesus should be held by it, that is, by the pains of death. That's because the Old Testament scriptures foretold that Jesus would be raised from the dead. And if you look down at verse 32, Peter preaches here and he says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." That's important. All of these apostles that are going out to preach Christ, they can all say, "We saw him crucified, we saw him raised from the dead, we were with him, we can vouchsafe for the fact that he truly is alive after his death." So they're all witnesses. Verse 33, "Therefore," referring to Jesus now, "therefore being exalted to the right hand of God," see that implies the resurrection, "and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out, which you now see and hear." So that's an explanation of what's happening. Jesus was crucified, he was raised, he was exalted, and now God has sent his Holy Spirit. And what people are witnessing there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost is the working of the Holy Spirit. What's happened is attributed to the working of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, "For David did not ascend into the heavens." So that Old Testament prophecy in Psalm 16 could not have been talking about David. It must be talking about Jesus. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says," and how we have a quote from Psalm 110, "the Lord said to my Lord, you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Of course, that's a reference to Jesus, the Messiah, being exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Now notice verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified," see, it's like in the preaching of the gospel here, there has to be a constant reminder that it was human beings, it was sinners, it was these religious leaders in cahoots with the Roman authorities that crucified Jesus, but God overturned it. "So God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord," there it is, "both Lord," the Supreme One, the one who has the power and the mastery over everything and everyone, "and Messiah," Christ. So by the resurrection, we know for sure that Jesus is the Lord, the strong one, the powerful one, the overcoming one, the invincible one, and the one who is God's Messiah, the anointed one appointed by God to rule the world. Jesus is Lord. Let's go to Acts 10. Acts 10. Yeah, same book, Acts 10. We'll just take all these in order in which they come in the New Testament. Acts 10. So notice how the early preaching of the gospel emphasizes that Jesus was raised from the dead. If we don't preach Jesus risen from the dead, we haven't given out the gospel. There's no reason to believe in a dead Messiah. And furthermore, the apostles always seem to emphasize the implications of Jesus being raised from the dead. He's exalted. He's with God the Father. He sits on the throne with God, and he's the powerful one, the strong one, the one who is Lord over all. So now in Acts chapter 10, Peter has gone down to Cornelius' house. And Cornelius has gathered all of his friends and relatives and family and neighbors perhaps in his house. He was a centurion in the Roman army. And he had a vision, and God assured him that God would send someone to give him some news. So now notice verse 33. Cornelius says to Peter, "So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God." That's amazing. There's a very attentive audience in Cornelius' house. They're there in great anticipation. There's a great sense of expectation to hear something dramatic and life-changing from Peter. And so Peter begins to speak. Notice verse 34. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whomever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ.'" Now notice that Peter pauses and he says something very dramatic about Jesus Christ. He says that he is Lord of all. And it's all because he was raised from the dead. Then Peter goes on and gives the gospel. How Jesus came doing great signs and wonders, how the religious leaders had him crucified, he was executed, and then he was raised from the dead. And because he's been raised from the dead, he's the Lord over all, and that lordship involves being judge of the living and the dead. And all the prophets gave witness to Jesus that all these things would happen, and those who receive Jesus will also receive the remission of sins. Jesus is Lord. Let's go to Romans 1:4. Romans 1:4. We just keep going past the rest of Acts, and we come to Romans, the very next book in your New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And Romans begins with a statement about Jesus. Paul briefly shares a little bit of his testimony, saying that he was appointed by God to be an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then he goes on to say some things about Jesus Christ. This is Romans chapter 1. Now let's just begin in verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. So that's Paul's mission, to preach and teach the gospel. Verse 2, which he, God, promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. So the gospel, the very center of the gospel is all about Jesus Christ, God's Son. So verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, notice he says, our Lord, or more literally, the Lord of us. And that's interesting because throughout the New Testament, Jesus is often identified as the Lord of the Christian community. We often have this little expression, our Lord, our Lord, our Lord. In the original language, it might come out more pointedly as the Lord of us. Jesus is the Lord of us Christians. And that phrase is used over and over and over again in the New Testament. And so the believing community is that community that first and foremost acknowledges that Jesus is the Lord, and by implication, we're confessing that he has been raised from the dead. Okay, verse 3 again. Concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Lord of us, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be, shown to be, proven to be, demonstrated to be what? The Son of God with power. So Jesus has been shown to be the Son of God having power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we know that Jesus is the Son of God and that he is the Son of God having all power because he was raised from the dead. All right, let's go to Romans 10. Just go to chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And here I just want to note the connection between Jesus being raised from the dead and Jesus being Lord. To believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead is also to believe that he is Lord. You cannot separate the lordship of Jesus from his triumphant resurrection. All right, here the Apostle Paul is talking about how the gospel is just readily available to everybody. The gospel is not something far away. It's not something you have to go try to find or discover or work for. It's near us, even in our mouth and in our heart. Now notice verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, or here it just says, confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Other translations say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, to believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead is the same as to believe that he is Lord. Verse 10 goes on to explain, for the heart, or your innermost being, one believes to righteousness. One believes so that one receives the gift of righteousness from God. And with the mouth, confession is made unto the salvation that one has received through faith in Christ. So the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and the idea that Jesus is Lord over all go hand in hand. They go together. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12. If you just go to your next book, 1 Corinthians, Paul's letter to the ancient church at Corinth. And just notice verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Chapter 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes and he says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant." So that's going to be the subject of this chapter and the next couple of chapters, spiritual gifts. But notice what Paul says now before he says anything more about spiritual gifts. He says, "You know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led." In other words, he wants them to just take notice of the fact that they were formerly pagans. They're not pagans anymore. They're Christians. And he says in verse 3, "Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by means of the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed." No one can speak by the Spirit of God and say derogatory, untrue things about Jesus. No one speaking by the Spirit of God belittles Jesus. No one speaking by the Spirit of God denies the reality of who Jesus really is. Those people are not of God, and they're not sent by the Holy Spirit. Now notice what Paul goes on to say. And he says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by means of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works to draw attention to the Lordship of Jesus. The Holy Spirit works in human lives to help us understand that Jesus is Lord over all and help us to live under His Lordship. Now, I believe the earliest confession about Jesus in the church is just this: Jesus is Lord. That's the shortest, simplest confession these Christians had about Jesus. They just went around saying, "Jesus is Lord! He's Lord! He's risen from the dead! He's Lord over all! He has all the power! It's wonderful. Jesus is Lord." But let's stop and think about the practicality of all this. Jesus is Lord. Let me mention two things here before we move on to the next passage. As Christians, we can have no safer place. We can have no more secure place in this world than in belonging to Jesus. You know why? Because He's Lord. He's Lord over all. You belong to the most powerful person in the universe. Along with God the Father, you belong to Jesus, and He's Lord. You cannot have a better future because you belong to the one who is Lord. And this Lord is the one who came down to pay this earth a visit. And He died for us and our sins on the cross because He loves us and He cares about us. He wants to redeem us and reconcile us to God His Father. And He's raised from the dead. He's Lord over all, so we can have no more secure place, no more secure position, no more safer place than in belonging to Jesus because He is Lord over all. Boy, that really encourages me this morning. There's no sickness, no disease, not even death itself is Lord. Your enemies, the enemies of the cross, the enemies of Christians, they're not Lord. The worst thing that could happen to you, that is not Lord over your life. Jesus is Lord over your life, and we understand from the New Testament, He secured for us our eternal salvation and a glorious destiny. Now, there is no greater reason to serve Jesus. There is no greater reason to love Jesus. There is no greater reason to persevere than because Jesus is Lord. If Jesus being Lord gives us the greatest sense of security, then Jesus as Lord gives us the greatest reason and the greatest motivation to love Him and to serve Him and to work for Him and to be obedient and to keep His commandments. You see, Jesus is Lord. This teaching, this idea about who Jesus is, really governs the way I live and the way I think and what I do. It's all about my life. My life is all bound up in Jesus as Lord. All right, let's go to our next passage. Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is known as the resurrection chapter. The Apostle Paul spends all his time in this chapter talking about the resurrection of Jesus and our own resurrection and what it all means. And perhaps he saved this theological issue of the resurrection for last because Paul wanted to take his time with it. and end his letter on a very positive theological note. Jesus has been surely raised from the dead. Therefore, our own resurrection is guaranteed. Therefore, we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. So Paul writes because he got word, he got wind of the fact that there were some people in Corinth saying, oh, there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead. People don't rise from the dead. Nobody's ever risen from the dead. And the Apostle Paul gets wind of this, and he says, that just can't be. We can't tolerate this false teaching, because if people actually believe there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, that means Jesus could not have been raised from the dead either. And that calls into question our whole Christian faith. So now Paul says, in verse 20, sort of breaking into the context here, Paul has argued in the preceding verses that surely Christ has been raised from the dead. If we say that he hasn't been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile, it's empty, and we are of all people the most pitiable and the most pathetic. Because there's no more future. When we die and we're put in the grave, that's the end. Well, if that's the end, we're pathetic. Our faith has no practical bearing on our future. So now Paul says in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits, so the first down payment, if you will, of those who have fallen asleep. And of course, fallen asleep is an expression of Christians who have died. For verse 21, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all will be made alive. In other words, all those who belong to Adam, they're going to die. All those who belong to Jesus are going to be made alive. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So Christ is the first one to rise from the dead, never ever to die again. We're going to have that same experience, but not until Jesus comes back at the second coming. All Christians who have died at the second coming of Jesus will be raised from the dead, and we will have new transformed, glorified bodies. Now notice verse 24. Then comes the end. And now Paul does not mean the end of the world, but he's using the word end in the sense of the goal. Now comes the goal. Now comes the climax of human history. When he delivers the kingdom. In fact, I think I have a transparency in this section. Yes, I do. Let me put this up. Because we have a lot of little... just move to this up. We have a lot of those personal pronouns in this section. He. And sometimes it's confusing. Is the he God the Father? Is the he Jesus? So I've tried to sort it out for us. So in verse 24, then comes the end. Then comes the climax of human history. This is when Jesus comes back at the second coming. When he, Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father. When he, Jesus, puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. So it sounds like Jesus is going to rule in this world, and everything is going to be made subordinate to the will and the ways of Jesus Christ. Now verse 25 comes as an explanation. For he, Jesus, must reign, he must rule, he must govern, till God has put all enemies under his feet. Now that's exactly what Psalm 110 verse 1 says. Where David has this revelation, and he says, he sees there, and he says, the Lord God, said to my Lord God the Son, you sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So God the Father is at work, bringing everything into submission and into subordination to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, here's good news for us. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Jesus has already destroyed that enemy in his resurrection, and his resurrection is a harbinger of that final destruction of death, our worst enemy. Verse 27, for he, God, has put all things under Jesus' feet, but when he, God, says all things are put under him, Jesus, it is evident that he, God, who put all things under him, Jesus, is accepted. What is that saying? Yes, everything is going to be brought into submission and into subordination of Jesus Christ, but God the Father will not be subordinate to Jesus. God the Father will still be over and above Jesus. You might think of rank, like in the military. You got the generals up here, then you got the colonels, and I don't know what, you got the majors, and on down the line. You have rank. But if you take off their uniform, they're all just human beings, and they're all the same. So yes, God the Father and Jesus, they're both the same in the sense that they're both God, they're both deity,
But the Father has the number one rank. Jesus has the number two rank. So even though everything is going to be brought into subordination under Jesus, Jesus will still be underneath or subordinate to God the Father. Now verse 28. It just continues the explanation. Now when all things are made subject to Him, to God, then the Son, Jesus Christ Himself, will also be subject to Him, to God, who put all things under Him, under Jesus, that God may be all in all, that God may be supreme, that all people may acknowledge that God is the supreme being in the universe. So I'm sharing all this with us just to remind us that Jesus is the one who is Lord over all, and in the outworking of His purposes, all of human history will climax as Jesus being Lord over all. One final passage. Let me just switch my transparency here. Where am I here? All right, put this one back up. Go to one final passage. Philippians 2. That was the passage we read for our scripture reading earlier. Just go to Philippians, if you will. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And although the resurrection is not specifically stated, it is certainly implied. Because Jesus has gone from being executed, He has gone from suffering the death of the cross, to being highly exalted. So what must have happened there? He must have been raised from the dead. So if you will, notice verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus. Now why would God highly exalt Jesus? Because He's the Son of God. He's deity. The Father loves Jesus, and the Father wants to honor Jesus. What kind of honor would God be giving to His Son if He allowed Him to be crucified and just to stay dead in the grave? There'd be no honor in that. So the Father wants to honor His Son, so He has highly exalted Jesus. Now notice the word there, highly, highly exalted. God the Father didn't just exalt Jesus a little bit. He didn't just exalt Him somewhat. The text says He is highly, highly exalted, highly elevated, highly promoted Jesus. And God the Father has given to Jesus the name, the title, the designation, which is above every name, title, or designation. So that as a result, see, this is where it gets real practical now, how it affects our life. So that as a result, at the name of Jesus, at the title of Jesus, at the designation of Jesus, every knee should bow. Every knee, every personal being in the universe should bend their knee and bend their will to the will of Jesus. Everyone should bow in homage and in adoration at the feet of Jesus. That every name, verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And then the Apostle Paul mentions three spheres, trying to indicate that every personal being, no matter where they are in the universe, he says of those things in heaven, all heavenly beings, all personal beings in heaven, of all personal beings on earth, and all personal beings under the earth. That may be a reference to those who have died, maybe a reference to even demonic beings. So then he picks up it again in verse 11, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess, should acknowledge that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord, is the Supreme One, is the Omnipotent One, is the Invincible One, is the Powerful One who conquered death, all to the glory of God the Father. You see, God has a great sense of pleasure and joy and satisfaction whenever anybody believes that Jesus is Lord, when they believe that God has raised Him from the dead, when they believe that God was working in and through His Son and God put Him on the cross, but God also raised Him from the dead and exalted Him to His own right hand. Again, these verses emphasize that in the early church, the confession that Jesus is Lord is the most powerful confession these Christians made. Jesus is Lord. Now, what behooves you and me then is to go out and live like Jesus is Lord. Remember I mentioned ago, just a few minutes ago, that the greatest security we have is because Jesus is Lord. The greatest reason we have to serve Jesus, to love Jesus, to do His will, to honor Him with our lives, is because He's Lord. If we understand the power of Jesus' person, if we understand who He is, why wouldn't we want to serve Him? We understand that this person who is Lord is also the one who loves us. He loves us so much, He died for us. He gave His life for us. And now He lives for us. Jesus is Lord.
Number two, I think we have time just to hit a few of these passages here.
Number two. So the greatest thing we know, because Jesus lives, He is Lord. And that's the most life-changing confession I can utter with my lips. Jesus is Lord. That's the greatest announcement the New Testament makes to affect our lives. The second thing we notice is my salvation is secure. Because Jesus lives, I know that my salvation, my redemption, my acceptance before God the Father is absolutely sure. It's rock solid. Nothing can shake that. All right, let's just look at Romans. Just go back to Romans. We'll look at a couple of passages in Romans. Romans 4. I have to backtrack a little bit here. Romans 4. So Paul here is in Romans chapter 4 holding out Abraham as a great example of faith and trying to argue that Abraham believed God and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. God credited righteousness to Abraham simply because he believed God. And that's true with the gospel. If we believe what God has done for us in Jesus, God will credit to us righteousness. And righteousness comes to us as a gift from God. Now notice Romans 4 verse 23. Romans 4, 23. Now it was not written for Abraham's sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was credited to him, but us for us also. It shall be imputed or credited to us who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, we too who believe in God who raised up Jesus from the dead, we too will be credited with God's gift of righteousness. Now notice verse 25. We have a description of Jesus. Jesus who was delivered up or handed over to the cross because of our offenses. See, it was my sins, your sins, my offenses, your offenses that put Jesus on the cross. That's what necessitated His death. And Jesus was raised up because of our justification. Jesus was raised up with a view toward our justification. How could we know that we are just in God's presence based on the death of Christ if Jesus is still dead? If Jesus is still dead, we wouldn't know if His death accomplished anything for us. In fact, if Jesus is still dead, we would think He's just another mere mortal human being and not truly one sent from God doing God's work. But because Jesus has been raised from the dead, we can rest assured that we truly are just in God's presence. He was raised from the dead in order to secure our justification, to make our salvation complete. If you will, go to Romans 5, verse 10. Just flip the page, Romans 5, verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. In other words, the Apostle Paul is saying here, look, we've been reconciled to God on the basis of Jesus' death. But because Jesus has lived, how much more certain we can be that we are going to be saved from God's wrath. You see, the resurrection of Jesus makes our salvation complete. And we have assurance, we have the confidence that salvation is in Jesus because He has been raised from the dead. And it becomes even a little more clear in Romans 8, verse 34. Just flip the page again, one more page, and we look at Romans 8 and verse 34. Here the idea of Jesus being raised from the dead and securing our salvation is even made more clear. So in Romans 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul asks the question, who is the one who condemns us? Who's going to condemn us for our sins and our faults and our failures? And after all, we've all sinned since we've become Christians. And then Paul asks, or makes a statement now, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen from the dead, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So in other words, Christ is not going to condemn us for our sins because He worked to make us not condemned any longer. Romans chapter 8 verse 1 starts off by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So why would Jesus condemn us for our sins and our faults if He's the one who died for us? Now in verse 34 here, notice the heightening effect. Notice how the Apostle Paul piles up one truth on top of another truth on top of another truth. So the question is, well, who's going to condemn us? And the implied answer is, well, certainly not Jesus, because this is what Jesus did for us. Jesus, number one, he died for us. Okay, that's number one. Number two, he is also, in addition to that, he's risen for us. And then in addition to dying for us and being raised for us, number three, he is even at the right hand of God. That's number three. So he died for us. He's been raised from the dead for us. He's also at the right hand of God for us. And finally, number four, who also, in addition to these three things, who also is making intercession for us. Notice it says here he's making intercession for us. That's real personal. Jesus is there at the right hand of God the Father interceding and speaking to God the Father on my behalf. Jesus is there before God the Father, speaking to God the Father on your behalf. You have a personal representative before the throne of God. Wow, that's great. And because Jesus is the righteous one and he died for us, we can rest assured that our salvation is secure. We can be confident that God will never judge us and punish us in his wrath for our sins. Amen. That ought to get you excited. Let's look at two more. Go to Hebrews. Hebrews 7. So just go past all of your epistles of the Apostle Paul. Go past 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Go past Philemon. And we come to Hebrews. Hebrews 7. Boy, it's getting nice and warm in here. I can keep going. All right, just two more passages and we'll wrap it up. I knew that heating system would warm this place up fast. All right. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost. That's Jesus now. Therefore, Jesus is able. He's capable. He has the power to save to the uttermost. Now, some translations simply say forever. Jesus has the power and the capacity and the ability to save forever those who come to God through him. That's what Christianity is all about. It's coming to God the Father through Jesus since, and here's the reason why, since Jesus ever lives. He's alive. He's always alive. He's the ever-living one who makes intercession for them, for us who have trusted in Jesus. There it is. Jesus has the power and the capacity to save us forever. Why? Because he's alive forever. And he's our personal representative before the throne of God. One final passage. 1 John. If you will, go to 1 John. So just go past Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and then we come to 1 John. 1 John. Remember now, those two points of application we're making from Jesus being Lord, it carries over here. I can be in no more secure place because Jesus is Lord. And that applies right here to number two. My salvation is secure. I'm in no more of a secure place than I am because I belong to Jesus. And Jesus is the Lord. And this Lord is the one who is even in the presence of God interceding in my behalf. All right, 1 John chapter 2. Notice verse 1. My little children, these things I'm writing to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We have someone who speaks to the Father on our behalf. We have a defense lawyer, if you will, with the Father. And this person is Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he himself, Jesus himself, is the propitiation for our sins. In other words, Jesus himself is the one who satisfies God's demands that our sins be judged and punished, allowing us to avoid and avert the wrath of God. That's what propitiation means. It implies satisfaction. God is satisfied with what Jesus did for us so that we can avoid and avert the wrath of God. Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is there as the propitiation for all sinners of all time. But in order to appropriate for themselves what Jesus did for them on the cross, they must believe in Jesus. They must acknowledge him to be sent from God, having died for them, and the one who has been raised for them. So what this means here is, even as a Christian, even if I sin, and we surely will, there's not a one of us here who has not sinned, either in our thoughts or on our tongue or with our deeds, since we've become Christians. In a very real sense, we are still sinners. Yes, we're sinning, hopefully, a lot less because the Holy Spirit's working in us and transforming us. But our sins, even as Christians, our sins do not sever us or cut us off from God. Because we sin, we do not lose our salvation. And that is true because Jesus is the one who secures our salvation because he is the ever-living one. He is the one who is in the presence of God the Father as our personal representative. So two great things we learn. Because Jesus lives, Jesus is Lord. How good for us. And because Jesus lives, our salvation is absolutely secure. Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that we might take these great truths with us as we go about our duties and our schedules and our responsibilities, as we live life. Lord, may we show that your Son is truly Lord over all. Help us to find utmost security in Jesus. He's the Lord. And Lord, motivate us to serve Jesus as never before. He's the Lord. And oh God, help us to know that in Jesus we're absolutely secure. We have eternal acceptance with you, not because of our good deeds, not because we're so good or smart or wonderful. No, it's because of what Jesus has done for us and because of what Jesus continues to do for us in his resurrection glory. Give us the peace that surpasses all human understanding. Give us that peace that fills our soul with contentment and satisfaction because we're secure in Christ Jesus, who ever lives for us. Lord, bless these truths to the enrichment of our own faith. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.